Grace to you and peace from God our Father,
and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Amen. Today's kind of an oddball type of day. First of all, it's the day that we commemorate Johannes Bugenhagen, whoever that guy is. I don't know about any of you, but I only know of one semi-apocryphal story about him. And then on top of that, I get this text to preach on. No one who abides in Christ keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or knows him. What in the world am I supposed to do with this day and this text? We'll get to Bugenhagen later on, but the other question is probably a pretty good one for us to be thinking about. What do we do with this text? No one who abides in Christ keeps on sinning, and no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Well, the first option is just to ignore it. I'll be honest, I was extremely tempted to do that this morning. There's so much fantastic material in today's reading from 1 John. See what kind of love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God, for that is what we are. Beloved, we are God's children now. Christ appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Beautiful passages describing God's grace and his mercy towards each and every one of us. Now, while it wouldn't be wrong to focus on these passages, ignoring verse 6 doesn't really help us either. I mean, we are all sinners. And if we take this verse at face value, then we must not actually be abiding in Christ. We've neither seen him or known him. That's what this verse says. It actually says, no one who abides in Christ keeps on sinning. If you keep on sinning, you've neither seen him or known him. But I know that's not quite right. In my conversations with you all inside, outside of class, I've heard time and time again of how you've come to know Christ and how you see him working in your lives each and every day. So what do we do with verse 6? Well, at the very least, we can't ignore it. The next thing we're tempted to do is a common trap for us here at the seminary. We like to explain things away. Now, there's nothing wrong with exploring the text in more detail, digging out the meaning of the text, discovering its context and nuances. And we could reasonably do that with this verse. In the broader context, we see that John is speaking of habitual, intentional, unrepentant sins. He's talking about people who live for sin, who dwell in it, and don't care about the consequences. He isn't really talking about the sins that we commit every day, the thoughts, the words, the actions that we're ashamed of. No, John here is talking about unbelief. If you abide in Christ, you're a believer, not an unbeliever. See, he isn't even talking about us here. What a relief. As much as that may all be true, this explaining away of the text leaves a really bad taste in my mouth. Seems like we're working really, really hard to avoid what's glaringly obvious in the text. Sin is a big deal. It's not something we should be trying to explain away, no matter how big or small the sin, how intentional or unintentional, repentant or unrepentant. My sin nailed Jesus to the cross. My sin shut him in the tomb. My sin drives a wedge between God and me. Sin is not something we can't explain away, no matter how much we might prefer it. So if we can't ignore this verse, we can't explain it away, what do we do with this text? Well, the only other option I can see is to take it seriously. No one who abides in Christ keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Let's see a show of hands here. Who here has sinned in the last, let's be generous, 24 hours? I was afraid of that. So here we are, professors, students, at what is arguably the best seminary in the world. Currently about a month away from ending its 176th academic year, with the grand poobah at the helm, no less, and not a single one of us can keep from sinning. No one here can avoid this sin. You can't escape it. Yes, you've been redeemed in Christ, but you can't seem to get away from your own sins. You work and you fight and you struggle for days, weeks, years on end to try to eradicate a single sin from your life, if you are actually able to do that, only to realize three more have crept in while you were focused elsewhere. You're a saint, yes, but you're also a sinner. A saint who yet sins. It's a struggle that each and every one of us fights every day of our lives. And it's a struggle that could drive any man or woman to despair. Martin Luther knew this struggle full well. Throughout his entire life, he wrestled with the condemnation of the law. He had his ups. We know these. We love these. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen. But he also had his downs, which were equally as low. The Anfechtung. The times of spiritual trial, terror, despair, and religious crisis that he experienced throughout his life. The heart of the Anfechtung is the terrifying feeling that God at any moment is going to judge and condemn the sinner. There was one such time in Luther's life when he was particularly feeling the weight of the law. He couldn't ignore it. He couldn't explain it away. He had to take it seriously. Crushed by this law, excommunicated by the Catholic Church with a bounty on his head, Luther was not doing well, to say the least. He was in such a bad state that his wife Katie called the local pastor and Luther's friend, Johannes Bugenhagen, to come for a visit. Knowing Luther and the state that he was in, Bugenhagen came at once. He walked into Luther's office and saw in a glance the scene before him. Sitting there at his desk, in the dark, damp, stuffy room, was the great Martin Luther. His head was down, resting on his desk, shoulders heaving up and down in silent sobs, with a hand moving slowly over the surface of the desk. Bugenhagen walked over and stood behind Luther. He was just about to speak, offering words of comfort and encouragement, when he noticed something. His eyes were drawn to Luther's hand, which was writing with a finger in the dust and paper particles on his desk. He was tracing a single word that Luther himself had carved into the desk. One small, simple word. Five letters. V-I-V-I-T. Vivit. It's a Latin word, and it means he lives. V-I-V-I-T. He lives. When Bugenhagen saw this word, he did probably what no pastor should do at this point. He began to laugh. And he laughed, and he laughed, and he laughed. He laughed because he knew with that one word that Luther would be okay. He knew that Luther clung to Christ's resurrection as the one and only hope against any sin, against any trials, against any temptations. He knew, as John wrote just a chapter earlier from our text this morning, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." V-I-V-I-T, he lives. And Luther, in the midst of his depression, in the midst of his tears, he joined in, and they laughed together. John's hope is Bugenhagen's hope, is Luther's hope, is your hope as well.
V-I-V-I-T, he lives. And because he lives, you no longer have to fear the effects of sin. Yes, sin is serious. It's not something to pass over lightly. If you're truly in Christ, which you all are, you should be working your tails off trying to avoid it. But you do have an advocate, the living one, the one who died and rose again so that you may have life and have it abundantly. V-I-V-I-T, he lives. So what do we do with this text? We take it seriously. But we also take seriously Christ's resurrection from the dead, his intercession on our behalf, and the forgiveness that he has won for you. V-I-V-I-T. He lives. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all human understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.